We will be reading from Psalm 51. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Reading a psalm like this, we remember that the best of men are men at best. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we will read the first 12 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus, the reading of God's most holy and wonderful word. Well, it has been some time since I have been in the pulpit here at Covenant, so I'm thankful to the Lord for being able to come, as Peter was not able to be with us this morning under God's providence. This series is a series that I actually have been doing all summer in Austria and Switzerland with the churches that I have been doing there. So it's not like I had to come up with a sermon in the middle of the night last night as Peter gave me a call. But I want you to imagine for a few moments what the circumstances of what this section of Scripture that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, or in particular, these Beatitudes that Jesus speaks to the people. His ministry had just begun. He had changed water into wine at Canaan. He was beginning to teach. The sound of his name was being rocketed through the land. People were hearing about him. They realized that he was in the wilderness. They came to him. Multitudes came to him, not in ones and twos, but in many and many and many more. And they gathered about him. They wanted to come for various reasons. Some who were poor wanted to come because they thought he could make them rich. Some who were downcast and downtrodden and mourning came to him because he thought he could relieve their bereavements. Some came to him because they were hungry, their bellies growled, and they had come because maybe he would be that one who would feed them, those starving young ones. They'd come for a multitude of reasons. And it's interesting that our Savior began this sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount with these beatitudes, with these words spoken to the crowd as they were settling. In a sense, what we see here is a benediction. We see that Christ says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He ends the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude, also by saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He bookends these Beatitudes. He begins with this blessing. He ends with their citizenship in heaven. Now, what does he mean when he says blessed? Blessed are the ones. Blessed are the ones who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they. What does he mean? Well, blessedness means that one enjoys happiness, or one who is truly and fully happy. It is a word that summarizes the Old Testament word shalom, peace. That one who is blessed is at peace. He has assurance. He has a confidence that someone else does not have, that someone else cannot obtain on their own. You see, he's not just talking about a feeling here. He's talking about a state. A state, or as our shorter catechism uses the word, an estate. Remember that the catechism tells us that when man fell, he fell into an estate of sin and misery. But later it tells us that God would not leave all men in a state of sin and misery, but he would bring some into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And this term blessed is a reference to that state of salvation, as it were. That those people who were in this estate were blessed. They knew the salvation of God. But not everybody was blessed. This benediction only applied to some in the multitude. But also, blessedness could be referring to that act of conferring happiness. Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 27, we have that Aaronic benediction. And in that benediction, God says to Moses and Aaron that they are to place their hands on the people and that they are to say, "Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance." Lift up his countenance. Cause his light to shine on the people. And God says, "In that way I will put my name on them and I will bless them." You see, each Lord's Day, when we end our services with the benediction, whether it's out of 2 Corinthians 13 or whether it's out of Numbers chapter 6, God is blessing us. He is saying to us, "You are blessed as the people of God." But really, what we see here is both a description and an ascription by Jesus of the state of some of these people. Some, he describes, are blessed. And they are blessed because of their possession of the kingdom of heaven. They are part of the kingdom of heaven. And that is a blessed state. He goes on then, and he says, to those to whom this ascription applies are those who are poor in spirit. You see, in this multitude, there were some who were poor of spirit and some who weren't. And Jesus was pronouncing upon those who were poor in spirit that they were blessed because they had citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. The way I'll try to open up this first beatitude to us this morning is, first of all, by talking about what poor in spirit does not mean, and then by God's grace to talk about what poor in spirit does mean, and then talk about the marks of those who are poor in spirit, and why they are blessed by being poor in spirit, and then make application to us in that regard. Being poor in spirit does not mean being poor. It does not, Jesus does not say here, blessed in spirit are the poor. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we know that being rich is not sinful in and of itself, even though the rich have many temptations. But at the same time, even the rich had to be poor in spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's not talking about that poverty that many were facing in that multitude, that desire to have the things of this world, which they could not have, coming to Jesus, seeking that he might give them those things. No, that's not who he was blessing. Secondly, being poor in spirit does not mean vows of poverty. It does not, Jesus did not say, blessed in spirit are those who voluntarily give up their worldly goods, like the Roman Catholics would say to us. You see, they have this two-tier Christianity where basically those that are really blessed are the ones that live in the monasteries and the convents who have given up all the worldly riches, given up any desire of this life, and that they are the ones that are blessed. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he's exhorting the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, says, even if I give away all of my goods and have not love, I am nothing but a clanging cymbal, a blasting trumpet. That's not what Jesus means by poverty of spirit. Poor in spirit does not mean that one is weak or uncourageous. And we can see this in the lives of many men and women throughout the Old Testament who by their lives demonstrated that they were poor of spirit, but yet at the same time they demonstrated their courage, their steadfastness, their devotion to the Lord God. Think of Abraham. Think of David, as we read in Psalm 51. Certainly we would not call David a coward by any stretch of the imagination. He was a man of war, and God gave him great victories. But in that psalm, as we'll see in a moment, David was a man who was poor in spirit. Think about Daniel. Read the prayers in the book of Daniel. We see that Daniel was a great ruler in the nation of Babylon, that God had used him mightily, but he poured out his heart. He confessed his sin, his utter dependence upon God. Think about Nehemiah as he goes and builds the walls of Jerusalem. Think about Isaiah the prophet, the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see all of these as courageous soldiers of the Lord God. And yet all of these, as we read the testimony of Scripture, as we see their lives unfolding in the providence of God, we see these men as men poor in spirit. So what does poor in spirit mean? Well, again, as we look to Psalm 51, we see that being poor in spirit is what the psalmist David says there to us towards the end of the psalm. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That one who is poor in spirit is one who does not rely upon self. That one who is poor in spirit is one who is humble. Not humble because of his circumstances, but humble because he sees himself as he really is. He knows what he is. He knows that without God, he is nothing. He knows that if it wasn't for the saving mercy of God, the forgiving grace of God, that he would be utterly and completely undone. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, fell prostrate upon the ground, and he lay there as one poor in spirit, and the words of his mouth were, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was not self-reliant. He was not confident in that sense. But he laid before God, putting all of his hope, all of his confidence, all of his assurance in him and in him alone. That's what the Bible means. That's what Jesus speaks when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But what was the reason or the basis of this blessedness? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice what it says. For theirs is. It is a present reality. Reality. It was their possession already. That as those who were poor in spirit, they possessed the kingdom of heaven. They were of this world, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let me try to illustrate it this way. For many years, my wife and I lived in Uganda. But while we lived in Uganda, we were citizens of America. That meant that I had all the rights and privileges as an American. And where did I get those rights and privileges? I got them in the American embassy. When I needed to have something done or something fulfilled as my right as an American citizen, I would go to the American embassy. Now, I had access to all my privileges and all my rights in that embassy. But I also had a passport. And that passport gave me entrance into the embassy where I was able to enjoy and to receive all of the benefits, all of the blessings that I had as a citizen of the United States. You and I live in this world, but what Jesus is reminding us here is we are poor in spirit, that we are citizens in heaven. And my access to all the rights and privileges as a citizen of heaven comes through the means of grace. That's where I access all the blessings that God has given to us according to his holy word. And my access to the means of grace, my passport, as it were, is faith. We recognize that unless we come to the means of grace and faith, they become ineffectual to us. In other words, without faith, we can't be poor in spirit. If we're not poor in spirit, then we are not able to claim to be citizens of heaven. But God has, by his grace and in his mercy, given us faith. By faith, through the means of grace, we enjoy all the benefits and the fruits of heaven. Though we live in this world, we set our affections upon things above where Christ is seated at his right hand, because that's where our true citizenship lies. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, let's amplify this a little bit and ask the question, what are the marks of one who is poor in spirit? In other words, I'm asking myself that question. Am I a citizen of heaven? Do I have those marks that demonstrate that I am one who is a citizen? Just like when I lived in Africa, it wasn't hard for people to tell whether or not I was English or American because I was white. And then all they had to do is to decide whether I was British or American was listen to me talk. And they'd say, "Oh, you're an American." There was a characteristic, a mark that distinguished me. So what are those marks that distinguish us as citizens of heaven, as being poor in spirit? Well, the Bible teaches us, first of all, that that one who is poor in spirit has low thoughts of self. That one who is poor in spirit has low thoughts of self. Psalm 22 and verse 6, the psalmist writes, "I am a worm." Now, I often hear people say they don't like Reformed or Puritan theology because it's worm theology. But I would argue that it is the true theology, that God has caused us to see ourselves as we truly are, that outside of Christ dwelling in us, there is no good thing that dwells in us. Some years ago, the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was dealing with the membership questions that we ask individuals that come for membership in our congregations. And one of the phrases in that, one of the membership vows, was that I abhor myself. Now, there was a great debate on whether or not we were going to leave in that membership vow that word abhor. And I argued at that particular assembly that I thought the word should be left, because what that vow said, it said, I abhor myself and any thought of self that makes me my own redeemer. Because I have a low view of myself, because I understand who I am outside of Christ, it makes me run to a Savior, to cling to Him as the only one who is able to deliver me from my sin. Not just the guilt of my sin, but He delivers me from its dominion. He delivers me from its pollution. He delivers me from its power. And by God's grace, one day He will deliver me from its very presence, when I will stand before Him whole, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality. And I will see Jesus and be like Him, because I will see Him as He is. You see, it's that view of self, that recognition that we cannot save ourselves. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? Can any one of you in this congregation add an inch to your stature? No, you cannot. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. We cannot save ourselves, but He saves. And that's why we call Him Jesus. You shall name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so we see ourselves as those broken, humbled, cast down, but lifted up in Jesus Christ the Savior. We are poor in spirit. Notice how the Apostle Paul says it in chapter 7 when he's dealing with that doctrine and going into the doctrine of sanctification. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Remember, he had just said, there's those things that I would do, I do not. And those things I would not do, and that I do. And I find this war going on within me, this struggle, this fight. Every time I seem to get on the top, it beats me down again. And by your grace, I beat it down again. For Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Poor in spirit, but confident in God, for we are the citizens of heaven. Notice what Paul says then in 1 Timothy 1:15, having a low view of self. I am the chief of sinners. You see, the Apostle Paul was a man poor in spirit. He understood himself as he was outside of Christ, as now he understands himself as one saved in Christ. And he knew to be separated from Christ was not to be poor in spirit and was not to be an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. So the one who is poor in spirit has a low view of self. But secondly, one who is poor in spirit looks unto others as better than themselves. Again, the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Esteem one another better than yourself. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of all the apostles. That God appeared to the different apostles and to the 500 and only appeared to him later. He recognized he was the chief of sinners. He recognized that he had been a persecutor of the church, and he esteemed others as better than himself. Think of it in this way. You go for a job interview, and there's two men sitting in the office waiting to be interviewed for a job. And both of you are sitting there saying to yourself, I really want this job. I've got to really go in there and sell myself. I've got to make this employer think that I'm the best guy for the job. If he hires me, he's hired the right one. And the other guy's sitting there thinking the same thing. And so the first guy goes in and he lays out everything. He says, here it is. This is why you should hire me. This is why I would be good for your company. This is why you should give me the job. And he goes out and he waits to hear what's going to happen. The other guy goes in and he says, you know, I think the other guy's better than me. He'd probably do a better job. He's got more gifts than I've got. People really like him. I'm sometimes hard to get along with. And the employer's sitting there looking, saying, well, you're supposed to be selling yourself, not selling the other guy. That's exactly what the Christian life is all about. That is what being poor in spirit means. It means esteeming one another better than ourselves, rejoicing in our gifts in one another, praising the Lord when God blesses one of his children, instead of looking and saying, well, gee, Lord, I deserve that. I could have done a better job. I've been doing more work than anyone else. Why didn't I get the promotion? Why didn't I get pushed ahead? Why is it him? No, the Bible says we don't. We who are poor in spirit esteem one another as better than ourselves. We promote one another before ourselves. We look to one another before we look to ourselves. Thirdly, what it means to be poor in spirit means we count all of our works as dung, as refuse. That with Isaiah we say, our good works are nothing but filthy rags. Even as a Christian, I know that my best works are tainted with sin. They often come out of impure motives, seeking and desiring an end that isn't the glory of God, that isn't the good of my neighbor. Thinking that if I do this, remember when I was a child and I would do something wrong and I would get in trouble for it, I thought, well, if I do something good, then they'll change their mind. And so I'd run out and do something good. And then when they were upset at me for something that I did wrong, I say, yeah, but I did this. Doesn't that outweigh it? Doesn't that balance it? Doesn't that turn away? No, our works brings us nothing before God. Our works are just our thankful obedience to him who has loved us with a love unending, who has saved us from our sin and misery, who has cast our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness, who washes us and cleanses us by the blood of Jesus daily, each and every day. I do what I do that I might praise God, that I might say to him, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the work of grace in my heart and life. Thank you that you delivered me from sin and its clutches. Not that he would, because my works will buy me nothing. And I realize nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. We wonder what we will do in heaven. What we will do in heaven is we will fall at the feet of Jesus and give him praise, honor, and glory, because we'll know that we're not there because of anything that we've done, but we're there because of everything that he's done. from before the foundation of the world until that day we stand with him in glory. It is all what he has done for us. And we look not to our works, to our righteousness, to our nice personalities, or anything else. We look to Jesus and to him alone. Fourthly, the man who or woman who is poor in spirit is the one who complains not about his circumstances, but about his heart before God. David, in Psalm 51, was in terrible circumstances. He talks about broken bones. He talks about the judgment of God that had been placed upon him. We know from the reading of scriptures that Nathan came to David probably 8 months after his sin was committed. And for 8 months, the Lord had convicted David, had chastened David, had laid David low. And when he prays this psalm, when he sings this song, he doesn't ask God for deliverance from the circumstances. He asks God for a clean heart, for a right spirit. He asks God not to take his spirit from him. He didn't complain about how bad the chastisement was. He complained about how wicked his heart had been. He desired not to be delivered from the chastening hand of God. He desired to be right with God, and that God would extend his mercy, even in his blood guiltiness, that God would lay his hand upon him. David wasn't concerned about his outward circumstances. He was concerned about his inward spiritual state. It was outward circumstances that had caused him to stumble in the temptation and sin with Bathsheba and in murder. It was the outward circumstances that provided the temptation, but it was a heart that was straying from God. It was a heart that became proud. It was a heart that looked at his kingship and his rights and not at the commandments of God. And so he prayed, God, create in me a clean heart, a heart that is poor in spirit. God, renew a right spirit within me, a heart that was poor, or a spirit that was poor. Reconcile me, and then my lips will give praise and honor to your name. Fifthly, one who is poor in spirit is one who is thankful for all things. Paul says in Galatians 4, rejoice, I say unto you, and rejoice again. In everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, let your supplications be made known to God. And the peace of God will come. You'll know that blessedness, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that will rule in your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Thankful for all things. All of us must, at one time or another, many of us daily, have to confess the sin of our unsatisfaction, not satisfied with the house we live in, not satisfied with the car we drive, not satisfied with the job we have, not satisfied with the cost of living, not satisfied with a whole slew of things. We might not outwardly mumble and murmur against God, but inwardly, we long for, we seek for more. Not being thankful. But the Apostle Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. What you have, where you are, what's going on in your life is by the sovereign providence and hand of God. Nothing is by chance in our life. If we could get rid of the word chance, if we could get rid of the word fortunate, we should eradicate it out of our vocabulary, because nothing in our life is by chance, not a thing. Not a chance of the number of hairs on the top of our heads. Not a chance of the sparrow falling out of the sky. Not a chance of anything. We're never fortunate. We're blessed. We're never fortunate. We're blessed by God. And understanding that will make us thankful, a thankful people who give praise and honor and glory for just who we are and where we are and what we have at this very moment, every day of our lives, every moment of our waking hours, every thought in our dreams is to be a thought and a dream of thankfulness to Him who rules in heaven above, whose word never returns to Him void, but always accomplishes that which He has purposed. The man and the woman who is poor in spirit is one who hates pride. Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon puts it in these terms. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogancy in the ways of evil, and perverted speech I hate. You see, that one who is poor in spirit hates the very thought of pride existing in my heart. It listens to the words of my mouth. It prays that they would be acceptable in God's sight, that we would turn away, and that our pride would only be a pride in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why does being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven make one blessed? Well, first of all, because of the King. My friends, who is like our Savior, Jesus Christ? He is fairer than 10,000. He is the bright and morning star. He is the lily of the field. He is the rock of our salvation. He is our strong and mighty tower. He is the one who from His mouth goes a sword, conquering and to conquer. He is the one who will come again and make all things right. The Bible is not a book of pessimism. The Bible is a book of triumph. It doesn't begin with the fall of man and end with man's destruction. It begins, as John Bunyan would say, it begins with the ruin and the restoring again of the town of man's soul. It ends with our glorification. And it ends in glory because of the King of glory. It ends in glory because death was not able to hold Him bound. It ends in glory because He is seated at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords, and nothing, no one present to come in this earth or any place in this universe will unthrone Him. His word never returns to Him void. Because Christ, the Word, in His work is never void. It accomplishes all that He intends. And there is no king like our King. There is no God like our God. But secondly, because of His promises. You see, the Bible teaches us that the promises of God are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Listen, we go through election seasons, don't we? And we hear politicians making all kinds of promises to us. And are we really amazed when they get elected? None of the promises get fulfilled? They're just men. Their word is not worth the breath that brings it out of their mouth. And that's in the whole political spectrum. But Jesus is our promise. He is our yea and amen. He is He who cannot lie. And He has promised us life eternal. He's promised us rest. He's promised us security. He's given us hope. He's turned away our downcast hearts. And He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Yes, even when God calls me home to walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for He will be with me. That's His promise. And then lastly, because of the commandments. As I was meditating again this morning on the sermon and thinking about and got to this place talking about the commandments, I realized and I said, you know, our catechism reminds us that The whole moral law of God is summarized for us in 10 words. That's what the Jews used to call the Ten Commandments, the 10 words. The 10 words on the tablets of stone. The whole moral law of God is summarized in those commandments. And those commandments are summarized in the great commandment and the second commandment, to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we can carry that around on one page. But those commandments are so comprehensive, they are so pervasive that they cover every area of our lives. But think about the laws and the commandments in the nations around us. Tons and tons of paper. Tons and tons. Remember when they were passing the Affordable Care Act and somebody said, well, you know, we have to pass it before we know what's in it. Can you imagine? God's laws are not burdensome to us like that. They're not a yoke that hangs around our neck. But they are the very things that God has given to set us free. And not only by grace does God's law rule in our hearts and lives now, but they will rule for all of eternity. And they are good, and they are right, and they are holy, and they are acceptable. Why being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a blessing, a blessedness, because of the great king who has made us promises and who rules and reigns over us as a king with his righteous and holy laws. Do you know that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Are you one who is poor in spirit? Are you one who has low view of self, who esteems others as better than the self, who recognizes that his works are nothing but filthy rags, who doesn't complain about his circumstances but complains about his heart? Create in me, O Lord, a new heart, a clean heart. Are you thankful for all things? Do you hate pride? Do you know yourself to be one of God's children? Only if you're poor in spirit. No one will go to heaven who is not poor in spirit. Now, my friends, it is a sovereign work of God to be poor in spirit. It's not something we can do to ourselves. It's not something we can make for ourselves. But it's something that we can recognize in ourselves if we are poor in spirit. And we must look at ourselves. Psalm 26:2 says that we are to look. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way within me, lead me in the way of righteousness. Teach me what I am and who I am. And then I look to Christ and to Christ alone. And I cry out to him and to him alone. Only his name has been given under heaven whereby men might be saved from who we are and what we are. We can't change ourselves, but God, by his grace, through the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit, does. And if he has regenerated you this morning, then you are one who is poor in spirit, and you are blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Again this morning, as we close this service, you'll hear the benediction pronounced. And in that benediction, think about all the blessedness. Think about all that God has done in your life. Think about how you were lost in your trespasses and sins, how he delivered you and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son, and how he now in that benediction makes his face to shine upon you, to be gracious to you, and how he will place his name upon you and bless you as you go forth from this place. Because he is faithful and true in all that he does. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do give you praise and honor and glory, for salvation is the work of your Spirit, through and by your Son. who gave his life as a ransom for sinners, who has set us free from sin and death, who has caused us to see our poverty of spirit, caused us to turn away from self and to lay our hands upon him who alone is able to save us. Father, we rejoice this morning as your children that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we rejoice, O Lord, knowing all that that means for us as your people. We thank you for the means of grace by which we have access to all the rights and privileges of our citizenship. We thank you for the faith that gives us access to the means of grace. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.